Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you would please. Philippians chapter 3. Some of you know that my youngest sister, Pam, was either born hearing impaired. We've speculated perhaps my mother was exposed to someone with rubella measles when she was carrying her and subsequently led to her deafness, or an event that happened in her very young childhood, damaged her hearing. But be that as it may, she was hearing impaired. And in her growing up years, eventually it was time for education. And so she went to the state school in Maryland, Maryland State School for the Deaf, in a place called Frederick, Maryland. Anybody know any significance about the state or the town of Frederick? I was in Scotland years ago, and a minister in Inverness, right up next to Loch Ness, and we didn't see him, just if you're wondering. But he was driving myself and two other people back to Aberdeen. The two other people were older. It seems like they were educators, both PhDs, and one gentleman who seemed awfully old to me, must have been in his 60s then, which doesn't seem that way now. But as we were going, we were getting to know each other, and he said, and where are you from in the United States? And I said Maryland. He said, oh, Maryland. It's how the UK folk refer to it, Maryland. And I said, yeah, we're Hagerstown. It's in the western part. He says, are you close to Frederick? I said, yeah. And he started to quote John Whitliff, Greenleaf Whittier's hymn, Barbara Fitchie. He knew it by heart. And shoot if you must this old gray head, but spare your country's flag, she said. And he just rattled it right off. The education obviously was different, I'll say it that way, for ours. But nevertheless, she was there in the school in Frederick. And as she was up in her high school years, met a young man named Ron Markell, who also was deaf. And as young people tend to do, they fell in love and they were eventually married. And Ron grew up in a home that attended church regularly, but as one of my friends from the Episcopal school days married a Catholic girl. We were back for our 40th reunion, and as Debbie and I were walking in with this mate and his wife, she leaned over to my wife and said, this place is so high church, I get a nosebleed when I come here. And, you know, lots of bells and smells, right? So that's Ron was raised in a church with lots of bells and smells. He couldn't hear the bells, and I don't know what the smells did for him, but nevertheless, he really never really understood the gospel until he started attending our home church that had interpreters for the deaf. And as he started to comprehend that, he came to me one day all excited, and he said, I'm trusting Jesus. He's been born again. So we're signing this back and forth, right? He has no speech. And his next question, in the midst of all the excitement, his next question to me was, now what? What do I do next? And I thought of that as we start today, just to throw it out to you. Let me put you in a similar situation. Here's a new believer, and they've come to you, and they're saying, now what? What do I do? And for myself, I initially said, well, it's good to read the Gospel of John. This is years ago, okay? But for Gospel of John, he said, well, where is that? And he had a new Bible, so I opened it to John. I showed it where it was, and he said, okay, he would read that. And it wasn't long. Next time I saw Ron, he said, I did it. And he was all smiles. I did it. Now what? Well, now what do I do? And again, it was just a real challenge to me, and I don't know how you would have responded to that. But as I'm interacting with them, I'm realizing, first of all, the difference between I grew up with a hearing impaired sister, so I knew it to a certain extent. But the challenges that exist between we who are hearing, and we hear people talk truth. We can hear it on the radio. We can hear tapes and so forth. And a person who looks normal, I'm looking at you today. I think you're normal. But they can't hear. And I really didn't know what to tell him much beyond that. I would do much better today. But it crossed my mind recently as we come back now to this passage in Philippians chapter 3 that Paul was giving us some help in answering that broad question, and others like it, by the way, in these verses that we've been camped on for a while now. You'll remember in the opening here in chapter 3, he's reminding these believers at Philippi of something that he had told them before. Verse 1, he says, I'm going to be repeating this to you. I'm going to tell it to you again. And it's not tedious for me. It's not something that's a burden, but for you, it's safe. It's the Greek is the word that we get our word asphalt from. This is solid. This is something that gives you security. And so as he opens this chapter, he reminds them that there are people that are also giving a false gospel. By the way, what he eventually goes to is get the gospel right. But there are people that get it wrong. Matter of fact, you and I who are born again can easily get it wrong. That's why what Paul says at the beginning here is so significant. And it's so important for us. See, how would you define the gospel? It's interesting. I'd been pastoring for years, and I don't know if I was sitting with people and that question came up. And if I was sharing the gospel, I take you to different passages and help you do it, but just to summarize it, how would you do that? J.I. Packer, in his inimitable way, wonderfully concised it with three words: God saves sinners. Thank you, J.I. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, the opening verses there, the great resurrection chapter, gives basic statements about the gospel, that Christ died according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scripture, and that he was seen by a number of witnesses. Paul says this is core thinking for the gospel. But when we think about the gospel, why do we need it? Well, because all people are descended from our first father, Adam. Right? We've inherited Adam's sin nature. And so we not only sin ourselves, but we develop sinful habits. And as a result, we're among those who have inherited Adam's sin nature, and we're spiritually dead. That's what Paul says in, among other places, Ephesians chapter 2. We're spiritually dead. We're physically alive. You walked in here on your own. We've talked and exchanged today. But we naturally come in spiritually dead. And we're separated from a holy God. But the message of the gospel is that those who are spiritually dead can be made spiritually alive. We can have our sins forgiven. We can be brought to spiritual life. We can have our sins removed. David says in Psalm 103, as far as the east, by the way, east is from the west. I've told some of you this before. I'm going to tell all of you now, but a Jewish friend that I met, and I can't forget his name, it was Ron Schwartz. How about that? But it's the original spelling of Schwartz. So he said it's a good thing. He didn't say as far as the north is from the south. And I said, why? He said, well, if you go north far enough around the globe, what happens? You start going south again. You go south far enough, you start going north again. But God removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You can go east and never stop. You can go west and never stop. That's the point. Corrie ten Boom, that wonderful Dutch woman who was spared during the Second War as she was hiding Jews. God, by the way, a clerical error. Isn't that interesting? And she was released from the prison camp before she would have been executed. And she would share the gospel with people. And when she would underline the thought that God has forever forgiven our sins, you would turn sometimes to a verse in the Old Testament prophecy of Micah, where Micah writes, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of his remnant? And as as Micah is finishing his prophecy, he says this, "You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." And she would get a smile on her face, and she would quickly add, and when he does that, he puts a sign up that says, "No fishing." Right? He removes our sins from us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be removed, have the guilt taken off of our shoulders. The reformers were correct that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And this is all for the glory of God alone. So here in these opening verses, Paul reminds them in verses 4, 5, and 6. He said, you know, if I wanted to boast in the things that I have done before I came to faith in Christ, I'd have lots. And he lists them. He had quite a resume of good works that he could advertise that way. But he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, the things that I thought really counted, these I've counted loss for Christ." Verse 8, "Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ." And here's the verse that we're focused on. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." I'm going to give three theological words today. Don't get scared. Okay. Justification, sanctification, glorification. By the way, I said don't get scared when I give those, because when I was in where you're sitting and somebody would mention something like that, my mind would automatically almost shut off. No, please. But if we understand the truth that those words represent, they're wonderful not just for a new believer who comes to faith, they're good for all of God's people. And that's what Paul is doing here. So think about this with me. If a new brother or sister in Christ were to come to me today and after I'm getting them plugged into God's word, which I would still do, I'd still take him to the Gospel of John. In a figurative way, I'd be holding their hand. I'd want to help them understand what it means to pray. That God, the one that we read about in Psalm 90 a while ago, this God is all-knowing. He's almighty. He knows what's going on in my heart, but he wants me to communicate that to him as well. And so in praying, we speak to him. In his word, he speaks to us. And we're joining together that way. But I would also want them to get the gospel right. Getting the gospel right is that when a person is genuinely born again, this God who is the righteous judge declares a person who really is guilty, by the way. I really am guilty before him, but not only am I forgiven of their sins, here's the point. I'm declared to be righteous. Justification is a legal term in which the God of creation, the God of our salvation, the judge of all the world, declares a believer in Jesus Christ to now be righteous. That's a concept I want you to try to put in your mind. It's a declaration that this is so. Now, how can God do this? Well, any number of passages that help us get our head around this, but I love what Paul says in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, that by grace you're saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of your works, lest any of us boast. Which is, by the way, what I'm prone to do, what you're prone to do. We're hardwired to want to do something to add to our salvation. And he says, no. Now, you need to understand that your justification, your being declared to be righteous, is based on what Jesus Christ did for you. You owed a debt. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus Christ paid a debt that he didn't owe. and he became my substitute. If you're believing him today, he is your substitute. And so when someone is born again, my legal status before God changes from one who is guilty to one who is now not only forgiven, but I'm declared to be righteous. Okay, so that's what Paul's getting at here in verse 9. In my notes, by the way, the next word at the top of the page you just saw me flip to is but. And it's in larger font and it's highlighted in black. And here's what I'm getting at. While my legal status before God is one who is now justified, I've been declared to be righteous, that doesn't necessarily mean that my life and its practice matches who I am in God's position. And matter of fact, it doesn't. And if you're born again, neither does yours. Your sins really are forgiven. And God has declared you to be righteous, but you and I both know, if we're honest with ourselves, that in the living out of our life, we still make mistakes. We still sin. So there's a sense in which Paul is answering the next question that my brother-in-law asked, that most new believers in Christ ask when they say, well, now what? What's next? And what he's saying here in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. If you would keep your place here and turn to Colossians, that's the next book over, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 3. What's next in a believer's life after they have been justified, legally declared righteous, is now their sanctification. 50-cent theological word, again, it scares some of you to death. Please don't let it, because if you get your head around the truth behind this word, it is a wonderful, wonderful help as we live out our life between here and either the Lord's return or his, or my going to him. And think of it this way. Justification happens in a moment of time. When I place my faith and trust in Christ, at that moment I'm born again. I'm justified. But sanctification is an ongoing process. So in my justification, when I'm born again, my legal status is changed from one that was guilty to one that now is righteous. Being sanctified has to do with my progress, with my growth in the Christian life. The moment I'm saved until the time that Christ returns. That is, this is really getting at the answer to my brother-in-law's question, and perhaps your question as well today. When we use the word sanctification, it simply means to be set apart, to be separated, to be separated from all that's wrong in a sinful, fallen world to all that is meant to be right. All that is ungodly to all that is godly. By the way, what is it that Jesus Christ is doing, that the living God is doing in the life of every single believer right now? He's arranging our lives in such a way that we are increasingly being formed into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's his will. That's the big picture. Now, the little details fall down from that, but that's the big picture. And Paul is getting at that here. It's a process, isn't it? That continues throughout our life. It takes a lifetime, and it's never completed. It's interesting. The other week we were looking at the very last thing that we have that was inspired and wrote by the Apostle Peter just before he was martyred. We find it in 2 Peter chapter 3. And as he's finishing his letter to these believers, you remember what he said to them? That you know that you're going to be taken away in a few hours and you're going to be executed. What do you want people to know? Here's what he said. but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. Yep, I told folk the other week, if you were Catholic, I'd tell you that's what your Pope told you, your first Pope. So you do it. But there's something more important than that. He's an apostle. He's been designated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write that. And so here's your marching orders. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 3, I hesitated to do this, but I'm going to do it. As we're thinking this, Paul in the first two chapters of Colossians presents what we might call his doctrinal teaching that's there. From chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he starts to flesh out that this is how you're living out your Christian life. And follow with me as we read these verses. Chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, if then you were raised with Christ, which is another way of saying if you have been born again, if you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that's, by the way, what baptism is meant to be a visible illustration of, isn't it? That we died with him, we were buried with him, we were raised to newness of life. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things. And by the way, the Greek literally is keep on seeking those things which are above where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? Because you've died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. By the way, in those few verses, Paul just summarized what I just said earlier as we came in. Those three theological words, justification, sanctification, glorification. It's all right there. But here he's speaking in the rest of this now. He's fleshing this out. How is it that we live our Christian life? How is it that we're growing in him? So notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. And notice the things he says. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. By the way, are you like me? Before I started to realize what God teaches about this, covetousness, that's okay. It's just one of those little picadillos that's here. Do you see what Paul just said about covetousness? It's equivalent to idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. So understand he's not saying you no longer do this. You shouldn't be doing it, but he's saying it's possible for a Christian to get caught up in those. In fact, but now you yourselves, verse 8, put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've put off the old man and his deeds, since you were born again, and you've put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, listen, have you been born again? You've been chosen. I didn't say that. The Apostle Paul said it. The Holy Spirit told him to write that. And there's a wonderful truth in this. As the elect of God, the chosen of God, holy and beloved, that is who you are now. If you have been born again, God looks at you because he justified you as holy, set apart, and beloved. And if that's who you are, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If any has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule, literally let it umpire in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, let's stop there. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. So the apostle himself, back in Philippians chapter 3, as we go further there in the next few weeks, we'll see him saying even he hasn't been completed in this. He's still being sanctified. He hasn't reached perfection. He's pressing on. But again, there in that chapter, Paul moves from speaking about a believer's justification in verse 9 to talking about their sanctification, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We've walked around this mountain long enough, if I can say it that way, but for those who weren't here, when Paul says that I may know him, it's obviously there must be an intellectual reckoning with who Jesus Christ is. But the word that he uses here reflects relationship. I'm looking at some newly marrieds here and some older marrieds here, and you just think of how is it that our relationships develop in life. Well, I get to know someone, I meet them, and we talk together, and we watch how we respond in situations, and we ask questions, and we listen to what they say, and we grow in our knowledge of them. That's what Paul is getting at, that I may know him. But wait a minute, Paul, you're an apostle. Yeah. And you can know him. But just as it is with your spouse, with other people, you can know them, but you can know them some more. And you can know them some more and more. And by the way, given the fact that the God that we read about in Psalm 90 this morning is the one that from everlasting to everlasting is God, how long do you think it's going to take for you to get to really know him? Is there ever going to be a time when you said, I got him down now? See, in our own way, we have our own idols. We dumb God down to our level. We think that we cannot know him that well. No, we're going to spend eternity marveling, wondering at his grandeur, at his majesty, at all that he is. And so, in saying this, don't miss the point that's here. When Paul talks about knowing him, and when we talk about knowing the Lord, we're talking about spending time with him, listening to him and his word, speaking to him in prayer. By the way, being with other believers who are growing in their faith and learning from them. Believe it or not, I don't know it all. I'm going to laugh at myself even to say such a thing. I love listening to other believers who are light years ahead of me and growing in my understanding of them. Isn't it interesting, the Lord Jesus, and we're not going to turn to John 17, but as he prayed just before he was arrested, that wonderful, that's really the Lord's Prayer, by the way, in John 17. And as he's praying, he prays that we might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. That's what we're getting at here. And so, by the way, this is what you're made for. This is the ultimate purpose in life. We were made in God's image. Adam and Eve were made in his image. When they sinned, that image was broken. It's through salvation that God is renewing that image in us. And so the Westminster Divines, for example, got it right. And the Shorter Catechism, when they said, what is the chief end of man? And if you're familiar with that document, you know their answer. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. St. Augustine said it this way, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. By the way, before I hurry past that, can I just ask you this morning, and obviously not a show of hands, not out loud, but How's your heart? But I've been born again. Yeah, so am I. But how's your heart today? Because we only really find our rest as we draw near to Him. You've made us for yourself, He wisely observed, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Some of you are familiar with the name Blaise Pascal. He was a brilliant Frenchman of the 1600s. He said it this way, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. In fact, I was going to skip over this, but here's just a paragraph from a book that he wrote that was a defense of Christianity. And he was speaking obviously about the emptiness that the average person feels in their heart of hearts. No matter what they have going around, that emptiness. And so explaining that, says, what else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is empty print and trace? This he tries in vain, that is, the average mortal tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are. Though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object. In other words, by God Himself. So as Paul begins here in Romans chapter 1, this is his great work on the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why not, Paul? Answer, because, notice, it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, also to the Greek. By the way, I'm connecting this, if you're missing this, I'm connecting this to what Paul said there in Philippians 3:10, because as Paul begins to talk about sanctification back in Philippians 3, he says that I may know him and what else? And the power of his resurrection. See, some of you already know that our English word for dynamite comes from the same Greek word that Paul uses for power here. And it's significant, isn't it, that Paul would say this. He understands, by the way, that the message of the gospel is foolishness. He told the believers at Corinth that. The non-believers think this is foolishness, but he said, I'm not ashamed of it because it's actually the power of God that takes someone who's spiritually dead and can make them spiritually alive. By the way, how do you raise the dead to life? Do you have the power to do that? I don't. None of us does. But Paul says, look, the gospel is the thing that does that. And if it's true that in our unconverted state we're spiritually dead, and that it is true, that's what the scriptures clearly teach, then my mere efforts as a human being are less than useless. I can't raise you back to life. You can't raise someone else back to life. Only God's power is able to overcome man's sinful nature and give him that life. Now, one more passage. You're in Romans. Go over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and we'll close with this today. You know, one of the unique features about Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is that he prays not just once, but he prays twice. We have him praying there in the book of Philippians, in the book of Colossians. He records prayers. This is how I'm praying for you. But here in this letter to the church at Ephesus, he prays twice. And both of the prayers, there's this wonderful blending of what we're seeing there in Philippians chapter 3. The idea of not only justification, but of sanctification and glorification. So here in chapter 1, verse 15, notice his first prayer. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, since I heard that you've been born again, you were justified, you're growing in your faith, verse 16, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, notice, This is how he's praying. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. How? In the knowledge of him. Now we just stop and think for a moment. That's not only what the Apostle Paul said was now his primary goal in life. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, right? But he says, this is how I'm praying for you, Christians. And by implication, this is how I should pray for you. This is how you should pray for me. Are there specific needs that we have? Sure we do. Of course. And we pray for those. But there's a big picture. There's a big picture that all of us who are believers are in. And it's this. God is taking me from the time that I was born again, when he justified me, to having his image completed in me. And he thinks that's really important. Thank you very much. And so it's reorienting, isn't it, our thinking in this. By the way, what's next there in Philippians chapter 3? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I'm reminding you of that because notice what Paul says next, verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance as saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. When did he display that? When he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Do you understand? There's a parallel. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Go to chapter 3, second prayer. Verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now what does he pray? That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Notice, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Wait a minute. Brother Dan, pastor, I thought these were believers that he's writing to. Well, they are. Well, did they lose their salvation? No, that's not the point of this at all. Literally, what he's saying is that Christ may settle down and be at home in your heart through faith. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he indwells you. But is he settling down in your heart? Is he at home there? Or is this this tension that all of us go through, by the way? The people, possessions, positions, all the things that we struggle with. And getting our priorities right. But Paul says, no, I'm praying that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that he will settle down and be at home in your heart through faith. This is, again, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And notice how he continues, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. Look at all the words that for your intellect here. That you may comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You know, I have to think that as Paul was trying to put himself in the place of his readers here, trying to take in the magnitude of this prayer that Paul is praying, how absolutely impossible it is for any of this to be accomplished in our mortal strength, by our ingenuity. And of course, he knows that it can't be done. And so he finishes with the wonderful benediction that you and I will close our service with today as well. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? According to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would take the truth of your word and through all the fog, all the density of all of our minds, none of us gets it perfectly right, all the challenges, Father, that you would be pleased to navigate that truth into our hearts and minds. Even thinking of the wonder of what Paul just prayed in this prayer, and as we pray for one another, that we might know you and the power of your resurrection, the fellowship of your suffering, being conformed to your death, that we would indeed embrace this great goal that you have for all who are yours. This is where you're taking us. This is what you desire us to cooperate with and get on board with, that we would be made in your image and increasingly look like sons and daughters of God. So we would finish with this benediction today, and we pray it back to you. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.